Brothers and sisters, good morning. It's good to be back among you. Thank you for praying for the illness that went through my house. It's good to see you again. I know that we're all kind of struggling with it. And anyway, we'll have the Purell at the house tonight. So, the front cover of Wired magazine this month has some characters that you might be familiar with. For those of you that were out of the country for the last 30 years, there was this little trilogy that came out by a guy named George Lucas called Star Wars, right? And so those are many of the characters from the film saga. Yeah, and you may have heard that in the last couple months, the Disney Corporation bought Lucasfilm for some ungodly amount. And now it seems as if there will be a new spate of movies that will be released over the next several years to pick up where they left off. So geeks all around us are excited to no end, and I consider myself part of that constituency. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I will confess that there was one scene in The Empire Strikes Back that came to mind. And you're thinking, this does not bode well for a very good sermon if I'm beginning with a scene from Star Wars. But Yoda, you know, he's that little two-foot guy that's the Jedi Master that can wield a lightsaber like no one else can. Luke Skywalker has traveled to Yoda's planet of Dagobah in order to continue his training to become a Jedi Master. And he seeks out Yoda, and Yoda kind of plays possum with him at the first. Doesn't really let him know who he's encountered. And eventually, though, when Luke says, I'm looking for Yoda, and I want to become a Jedi, and I want to be trained by him, Yoda begins to put up all of these excuses and critiques of what Luke is like as a reason for disqualifying him from the process of training. He says that he is too old. He says that he is too wild. But one of the criticisms that he levels against Luke is, he says it in these words. He says, this one, always looking to the future, never his mind on where he is. I would do it in the Yoda voice, but I would not want to continue to denigrate this pulpit by putting it in those terms, if I haven't done so already. Always looking to the future, never his mind on where he is. It's a line I remember. It's a line probably many of us remember, and you have to ask why. I think it's because it captures something that we all suffer from. An inability to fully grasp and to fully respond to our moment. Some of us suffer from living in the past. We are either haunted by it or we're nostalgic for it. Some of us suffer from living too much in the future. Either we are impatient for what we think is to come, or we are anxious about what is to come. But whether it's the past or the future, we are correspondingly incapable of giving our full attention to the present if we're preoccupied with either of those. And when we fail to grasp what is fully true of this moment, we lose something important. And we end up stewarding, using, managing this moment poorly. 3 weeks ago, we began a series on the Gospel of Mark. We said in the first week that this story is a story about the Son of God. And we argued that Jesus, as the true Son, has come so that you and I might come to know God as a true Father. 2 weeks ago, we began delving into a section of Mark's gospel during which Jesus' authority starts to be questioned. He has asserted that authority in chapter 1. He has demonstrated that authority in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And now, with that authority coming more and more out into the open, those others who hold certain religious authority are beginning to push back. They're beginning to chafe at what they think is an arrogation of authority. And we begin to behold and appreciate that authority with every time that it's being challenged by someone else. His authority to bring tax collectors and sinners into the fold is being challenged. His authority to forgive sin is being challenged. And for the next two Sundays, we're going to see how his authority to interpret what the law requires, that's going to be challenged. But there's a theme underneath each of those challenges that I think teaches us something important about God in general. Jesus teaches us that God is, that he delights in the Son, that God is holy and that he will judge sin, and that he is powerful. But one crucial thing that we learn about God from the challenges to Jesus and his authority is this, that God is sought. That God is such that we are meant to seek him. Only after he will seek us will we ever find the interest or the impetus to seek him. But who God is something that we must seek ourselves. See, for tax collectors and sinners to share table fellowship with Jesus, to learn from him, means that God is to be sought in what he has said. To fast as a spiritual practice, which is going to be part of what our text is talking about today, to fast is to seek him, to seek his heart, to seek his hope, to seek his mandate. And next week, we're going to consider what Jesus says about the Sabbath. But at the bottom of what the Sabbath is, to approach it rightly and properly, that is to seek God. God is not someone we simply acknowledge. He is someone we seek out. And that is a profound but subtle difference. It is the difference between simply dog paddling in a clear blue ocean and diving into the depths to probe what's beneath the surface. It is the difference between merely sleeping in a tent in Yosemite National Forest and hiking its peaks and valleys to take in all that's there. That is what it means to seek. And that is the God to be sought. And one thing Jesus will explain to us today is that God is to be sought in the moment. Fully aware and fully responsive to what is true right now. And if we think of fasting as but one means by which we seek God, then to fast correctly is to fast with full regard for what is true and with full responsiveness to what is true right now. Now that sounds out there, I know. Wait for it, okay? Be patient with me. The question I want to pose to this proposition that God is to be sought in the moment is this. How do you do that? How do you seek God in the moment? How do we fast in the moment? Three things I think the text teaches. We seek him, we fast in the moment. One, by seeking to find a deeper sense of who he is. Secondly, by seeking, letting the seeking itself be on the basis of what he's done. And thirdly, by seeking him until we begin to work as he works. We seek him to find a deeper sense of who he is. By letting the seeking itself be on the basis of what he's done, and by seeking him until we begin to work as he works. That's a mouthful. Don't worry. We'll unpack it. Right now, though, would you stand? We're going to read from chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, starting in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, you have sought us out, and now we ask that you would help us to seek your heart in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we seek him in the moment? We seek him in the moment by seeking first to find a deeper knowledge of who he is. And I get that from the little debate that ensues there in verse 18. On the heels of a passage during which Jesus was found to be eating with tax collectors and sinners, this passage addresses the issue of fasting, specifically about why Jesus doesn't appear to put that such as a priority in his own spiritual practice. So in verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Now, before we can figure out why they're asking him why he's not fasting, we have to figure out why they are fasting. What's going on with that? If you study the Old Testament and the appearance and the incidence of fasting, you find that it shows up in a variety of different circumstances. When Israel is in search for desperate clarity from the Lord's hand, they will proclaim a fast as a people. When they enter into times of great contrition and repentance in a mournful state, they will forsake eating to reflect upon their sin. When they themselves are mourning as a nation for a loss, for a death, for a failure, they will enter into a time of fasting. King David, in 2 Samuel 12, you will remember, kind of brings the ideas of contrition and mourning into a single fast in the wake of his own unmentionable sins and the consequences that befall his son when he is dying. David does what? He fasts. He prays. Fasting was practiced for many reasons, to ask the Lord to work on his behalf. And if you were to study the book of Esther, that one book that makes no explicit mention of God in the entirety of the book, the one moment when we might get some sense of some explicit appeal to the divine sovereign hand of God, it's when Esther asks the nation to fast that she might find the courage to risk herself for her people's sake. So fasting as a practice had found its way into the history and the experience of Israel. But as you can see from any of those examples, it was always on an ad hoc basis, always as an as-needed thing. But these observers that are questioning Jesus would seem to insinuate that there's some sort of code that he's violating, some sort of expectation, some sort of practice or law that he had forsaken, that they are now asking, what's going on with that? In the Old Testament, there is only one day out of the year in which a fast is mandated, and that's on the Day of Atonement, when the whole nation reflects upon their sin and the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies and offers a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. On that day, Israel is called to fast. Later, if you were to study in the prophet Zechariah, he mentions other national fasts, but each which commemorate a time of mourning in Israel's history. But by Jesus' day, fasting has become more than just an occasional practice. The Pharisees, they're fasting on Mondays and on Thursdays. See, the Pharisees were a renewal movement within Judaism, one of several that sought to restore a vitality to the worship of God. And one way that they believed would restore that vitality would be taking up fasting on more than an occasional time, to adhere to a stricter regimen of fasting than even what the law required. That, they believed, would be the way to find life in God. That might even be the way that it would hasten God's decision to come and bring his kingdom and deliver Israel from the oppression of the Roman occupation. And so one reason that these observers are asking Jesus why he's not fasting is because the Pharisees were suggesting that fasting was part and parcel of a true spirituality. But now remember, those who are asking Jesus why he's not fasting, they also mentioned that John's disciples are fasting. John the Baptizer, Why would he and his own be engaged in such? We know that John had to some extent repudiated what he found in the temple worship of that day. That is why he is out in the wilderness. That is why he's out beyond the Jordan baptizing people. No one in the priesthood had told John, go to the Jordan and start baptizing. No one, in fact, besides John, was in the practice of baptizing at all. He was, in effect, going off script. It was his belief that something radical was about to happen and something that required, therefore, an equally radical demonstration of true repentance. And fasting would be one way to do that. So those who followed John were fasting because they believed it was necessary to prepare for the judgment that was coming and to prepare for the coming of God in power. And while we're not exactly sure all the reasons they were engaged in fasting, we know that from the reasons others would fast, that they would have entered into a more strenuous form as an act of mournful contrition. Repent. Repent, he said. That's a mournful call. That's why fasting had become more central to their life. And so that's the reasons why the Pharisees and John's disciples would have been fasting, almost like an unwritten but no less binding law of true faith in God. And that's why they're asking Jesus, what's up with you? Why aren't you practicing the same? You've announced that a kingdom is coming. You've said that the kingdom of God is at hand. You've said, Jesus, to repent and believe. And now you've demonstrated the power of God and your authority to heal and to deliver people from oppressions and from calling men to follow you. So it would seem, Jesus, that you're part of some sort of renewal movement within Judaism. Makes sense. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees seem to be hanging on every word of what Jesus has to say. Why they seem to be ever present at every time that Jesus starts speaking is because they perceive in him that he's come to bring renewal upon Israel. And if that's the case, if Jesus has announced the breaking in of God's kingdom into the world, and if he's come to claim that he himself has the authority of God, then why? Why would he not participate in the same forms of piety to the same degree and for the same reasons that the Pharisees and John's disciples were? Why not? Jesus' response to the inquiry is rather simple. He says, in effect, you don't know when you are. You don't know what this moment is. And you don't know who you're talking to. And if you did, you wouldn't be fasting. See, to get his point across, Jesus will invoke out of the blue this analogy to explain why he's not fasting. And he says in verse 19, without warning and without preface, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. And all of his disciples would have to begin to look at each other and go, what? I feel so underdressed. What's he talking about? What's with the metaphor? In that day, wedding celebrations would sometimes last a week. Imagine the check you had to write. Even rabbis that were commissioned to catechize the faithful would drop everything that they were doing in order to attend a wedding festival. It was that central to the life of the community. Weddings were a big deal then, and they are now. What do we know about weddings? They're a celebration. It's full of food and drink, dancing and laughing, reuniting and remembering. A wedding is, if you will, a shot across the bow of our cynicism that love is a pipe dream. And with everyone there at a wedding and all the things in place to regale the bride and the groom with good tidings, the last thing anybody would think to do is call for a fast. Not put the cake down. No. Put the pretzels aside. It's time for us to be quiet and mournful and just sit here and stare at each other and not say a word and not eat a thing. That doesn't fit. Fasting at a wedding, would it be as out of place as someone trying to sell you a burial plot at a funeral? It doesn't fit the moment. And Jesus is saying to these folks, for you to think that I and my disciples should be fasting with the same rigor and for the same reasons only reveals that you don't understand what moment you find yourself in. Right now is not the time, Jesus says, to abase yourself, deny yourself, prostrate yourself in lamentation in the absence of God. Now is not the time to fast in order to intercede that God would come and rescue. Why? Because God is here. Because God has come. Because the kingdom is at hand. And so to invoke this analogy about a bridegroom and a wedding is, in one sense, Jesus trying to say, look, the reason it's not time to fast is because I'm here. Wow. Did he just put himself at the center of attention? Yes, he did. If that's not an assertion of importance, I don't know what is. And you and I usually jump on people that start saying that they should be the center of attention. Journalists love to expose high-minded people and arrogant personalities. And so, but any way you slice it, Jesus is saying, it's not time to fast because I'm here. But there's more to this invocation of a wedding and a bridegroom than just an analogy that Jesus is trying to make. He's not just reaching for something that they could identify with in terms of their understanding about what happens at weddings and the importance of the presence of the bridegroom. Commentators are split on how far Jesus means to take this analogy. But there is one grand theme in all of the Bible that we can't not see when Jesus starts throwing around words like bridegroom and wedding. See, if you know Matthew's gospel, you know that Jesus will often speak of the arrival of the kingdom in parables about a wedding feast. The kingdom of heaven, he says in Matthew 22, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. And often in those same parables, he will mention the coming of the bridegroom as a signal of the wedding feast, and thus the kingdom is at hand. And so in Matthew 24, he will say, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. John the Baptizer, in John chapter 3, will speak of himself as a friend of the bridegroom. He says in chapter 3, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The New Testament is replete with imagery about a wedding feast and the coming of the kingdom that coincides with the coming of the bridegroom. But all of that is in the foreground, because what's in the background is an even more ancient expectation of God's coming couched in the language of a wedding. In our call to worship this morning, we read from Isaiah 61. It's near the end of the book of Isaiah. And it is, if you will, sort of like the grand finale of a fireworks display, and where they throw everything up there to give you the grandest and most explosive stuff. Isaiah 61 is part of a much larger section that is looking forward to when Israel will be delivered from her exile and her sin forgiven. And more than that, more than just being sort of let out of their prison that was exile, Israel is going to know a joy in the Lord that is comparable to what a bride and groom feel on their wedding day. Isaiah 61 said, as you heard early, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And in the next chapter of Isaiah 62, he continues that theme when he says unto Israel, look, you have been through a season of apostasy, and you have been abandoned as a consequence of that. But in 62:4, it says, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Isaiah is anticipating a day when God will come for his people and rejoice over them like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And Jeremiah concludes that theme when he talks about establishing a new covenant with the people. When God promises to write his law upon their hearts, when he promises to forgive their sin, when he promises to restore an heir to David's throne, Jeremiah concludes that song of praise in Jeremiah 33 when he says, thus says the Lord, in this place there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever. So for Jesus to say now is not the time to abase yourself in fasting, is to say more than just this is a time of rejoicing. He is saying he himself is the bridegroom, the one that the people of God have been waiting for to restore them in love and betroth himself to them in love. And so for them to give themselves to rigorous fasting misunderstands the moment. To fast as they did was to live as if God were still far off, that his forgiveness were still at a distance. But by invoking the image of a bridegroom, Jesus is saying, look, God has come. His forgiveness is here. His promise to betroth himself to love is no longer a future hope to which we give self-denial in fasting. It's a present reality that calls not for fasting, but for feasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees had called for fasting in hope that the bridegroom would come. But Jesus here calls for rejoicing because the bridegroom has come. Don't fast right this moment, Jesus says, but know and follow me. You and I hear Jesus' response to them when he calls them to recognize that the bridegroom has come. And you and I, in that moment, have to ask ourselves, do you and I live as if the bridegroom has really come? Do you really believe that the one whose arrival would signal the forgiveness of God has really shown up and brought that forgiveness? Do you and I trust that the one who promised to betroth himself in love has in fact done so? Is your sense of Jesus that he is an impressive and maybe wise and sacrificial figure, or do you know him as a bridegroom as you should? How do you know? How do you know if you honor him as a bridegroom? As it comes to forgiveness that comes with a bridegroom, I ask you rhetorically, are you walking the earth still haunted by your sins and your weaknesses and your failures? Are you living in a pretense by concealing your sin and thinking that your sin is too heinous to admit, too deep to forgive, or too entrenched to resolve? Or do you face your sin as one who has been forgiven? Owning it, lamenting it, confessing it, asking God to starve its remaining presence in you, but then rising to live and love another day. That's what it is to know him as the bridegroom, and that's why we have to seek him in this moment where he is the bridegroom, not the one who might come, who will one day come, but who has come as the bridegroom. And as for the steadfast love of the one who calls himself a bridegroom, I ask you this. In whatever this life has tasked you with, in a job, in a family, in bearing the burden of an affliction, in fulfilling the responsibilities of a role, are you giving all that's necessary to fulfill that task, but not because you think the sum total of your existence hangs in the balance? As I come to know more and more of you and hear your stories, I hear your struggle to keep it all together in whatever responsibilities are before you, and I can easily imagine that there are moments in which you must be tempted to think that if this fails, I am nothing. And I can easily imagine that because I know that same feeling of much that I am tasked with. But if he is the bridegroom, if he is the one who has characterized himself as the one who pledges himself to us in love forever, then he and nothing and no one else is who makes me. He is the one who holds me. He is the one who defines me. He is the one who loves me. We seek him in the moment by seeking a deeper sense of him as the bridegroom. Not hoping that he will forgive, but celebrating that he has in the Son. Not hoping that he will love, but celebrating that he does. That's one of the purposes of our search, to know him as the bridegroom. But as our search is for a grasp of him as the bridegroom, at the same time, that changes the very nature of our search. We seek him in the moment by seeking for a deeper understanding of him, but we also seek him in the moment by letting the seeking itself be on the basis of what he's done alone. Now, what do I mean? We said in the last point, Jesus is saying, hey, the bridegroom is here. Now's the not time to fast. But he's not dispensing with fasting in itself. Because as soon as he said, it's not time to fast, he then says, there's going to come a time when it will be most appropriate to fast. To mourn, to seek God for strength in the hour of need. And it will be when he, the bridegroom, is taken from them. Which is his very first allusion to what awaits him in death. And so though the bridegroom has come, fasting is not off the table as a means of seeking after God. But Jesus is saying that fasting and all your seeking has to be on different terms now. And to make that point, he makes two illustrations, two items that are of significance at a wedding, clothing and wine. He says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, it takes a bit of effort to see the point, but it doesn't take much to see the picture he's developing. Take any old garment. It's been through the washer 100 times, and it's got a hole in it. If you want to patch it, you got to think about this. That garment has shrunk for as many times as it's been through the washer and the dryer. If that garment needs a patch, you don't put a patch that hasn't also been shrunken. Because if you sew that unshrunk patch on that hole in place, and then you put the whole thing through the washer, what happens? That unshrunk patch begins to shrink, and it begins to pull the threads that it's tied to, and therefore the hole gets even bigger. Think about wine. If it's at the beginning of its fermentation process, you have to put it in a skin that has a resilience to it, that will stretch with it, because the fermentation process will put stress on that skin. And if you put that new wine in an already old and stretched skin, it's got no resilience to accommodate the fermentation. And then boom, skin splits, wine hits the floor, and then you got nothing. No wine, no skin, you're done. Jesus is saying that with his coming, something fundamental has changed. And then if you try to shoehorn what he brings into what was once, you lose everything. That's the point of the two illustrations, but that still asks the question, what has changed, and what was it that had to be left behind? Commentators run the gamut of possibilities there. But I think all of their findings could be summarized with this way. Jesus is saying, you and I can never again seek God by any means. In reading our Bibles, in prayer, or in fasting, or any spiritual discipline, you and I can never seek God by any of those means ever again without reference to Jesus. With him comes the end of sacrifices. With him comes the end to the weight of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. But with him also must come an end to two of the most subtle seductions of spiritual disciplines by which we seek after God. See, when it comes to our piety, our prayer, our fasting, our Bible reading, our service, whatever it might be, and our giving tithes, there are two pitfalls that you and I have to avoid. Pride and fear. Pride says to ourselves in our piety, I am doing all I should. I am satisfying what is being asked of me. I am doing everything he asks, and I'm good with that. When Jesus tells the parable in Luke 18 about a Pharisee and a tax collector, the Pharisee rattles off his spiritual practices and says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's making a case for his acceptance on the basis of his compliance with a regimen of spiritual practice. And to that kind of pride, Jesus says at his cross, without me, none of your piety is even meaningful. Because if it were about how disciplined you were, Jesus' death becomes one big example of melodrama. But see, the human heart, my heart, your heart, instinctually wants to point to its own efforts, its own practices to justify itself. And that's why Paul, in Colossians 2, has to remind us. He says, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts? He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Not only is our piety meaningless apart from the work of Jesus, our piety is essentially ineffectual at what it intends if we think of our piety as an end rather than as a means to an end. Pride lurks behind piety, and that will not stand in view of what Jesus has done. But neither will fear when it comes to our piety. Fear says, I'll never do enough. I'll never pray enough. I'll never fast enough. I'll never read enough. I'll never submit my body to be burned enough. So why bother doing any of it? It's just going to amount to nothing. And to that kind of fear, Jesus says, in me, you are enough. What makes us his is not our piety. Our piety is what deepens our sense that we are his. And if you look at it this way, if you're despondent that you don't pray hard enough, it's because you in some way think that your piety obliges God to favor you. If I just did this, then he'd be happy. But because I can't, he won't be. And in that way of thinking, your piety really isn't out of love for him, but to get something from him. To get his favor, if only you will jump through all the hoops that you think he has laid out for you. And on that count, the one who is prideful about his piety and the one who is fearful about his piety have this in common. They both believe that their piety is a bargaining chip with God. God doesn't bargain. And Jesus is saying to us, I want you to love me, not try to oblige me. Every single one of us, deep down, wants a heart that loves well, that doesn't fear, that honors the good, and glorifies God. We want a renewed heart. But the solution to our renewal does not lie in discarding prayer, in discarding fasting, in discarding reading, but rather to discard the subtle, profound, and ancient practice of trying to use our piety as a bargaining chip with God. Because if I do that, then just as the illustration explained, I can make things worse than when I started. If I become so contented with my discipline, that can actually become in my heart a substitute for the love that that discipline is meant to cultivate. Or if I become so despairing over my lack of spiritual discipline that I give up everything together, then I have lost the means of grace by which I might be made new. Those are distortions to our motivation to seek God in the moment. And I will only discard that distortion if I believe the basis of what makes me acceptable in God. And what makes me acceptable is what Christ has done for me. Seeking God in the moment means letting the seeking itself be on the basis of what he's done. Finally, all this talk of fasting in order to know him better and to let what he has done for us provide the proper motivation for fasting. All else that falls under seeking him. There's one last pitfall we have to avoid that both pride and fear and piety can lead to, and it's this. You and I can unwittingly let our piety, including our fasting, devolve into an exercise of mere introspection, which then yields nothing in the way of being catalyzed to act as God acts. And it is that kind of self-centered kind of fasting, the kind that leaves one essentially detached from the world and uninterested in manifesting the love of God to the world. It is that kind of fasting that God finds deplorable. And that's why in our confession of sin, we read those lamentful words from Isaiah 58 when Israel pines. They say unto God, look, we've fasted. Why didn't you see it? We've humbled ourselves. You don't take any knowledge of it. What's up with that? And God replies, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. It is the piety that takes no pains to see the works of God work in the world through our piety. Sustained works. It's that kind of piety that God calls a fraud. And at the same time calls us a fraud. Our seeking God is deeply personal. And it is to yield deeply personal effects. But until God moves in us so that he can move through us, he hasn't really moved in us. The bridegroom has come for us. But he has come to establish his kingdom both in us and through us. And so to seek God in the moment is to know that God has untold purposes for this moment. And one of those purposes is that we would so grasp his delight in us that we delight to work as he works with mercy for justice. In love, in all things. Brothers and sisters, is your life in God a search for him? Are you fasting at times in order to know him? Do you fast when you fast on the basis of what he has done? And will you, will I, take up times of fasting until I begin to work as he works? For see, our God is not a monument to be admired. He is a lover to be sought, because he is the one that seeks you and who is the lover of your soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.